following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible and let's turn to Romans chapter 10 as we continue through the book of Romans. And we've made it to one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because Paul just says it so briefly and so powerfully. Today we're looking at salvation. Listen carefully. God's part, which we've looked at, and now today our part in salvation. Follow along with me in verse 10, and it reads like this. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Are you glad God's rich? Are you glad God's rich toward you? He's not just rich, and you'll never get any of it. He's rich toward you. And then verse 13, let's read it two times together. Here we go. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Once again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's recite it one more time without reading it. Turn to somebody, look them in the eyes, and say it out loud to them. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You too, Mary. Whoever calls, including you, Mary. That's my sister, by the way, if you're new here. Father, we thank you that what we have just read is life-changing truth. It's not religious truth, Lord. We're so thankful that you step out of the religious arena into reality with us. And so, Father, we just thank you for what your word is going to teach us today, and we're eager to learn. So, Father, by your Spirit, bring the truth of your word alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, chapter 9 and chapter 10, side by side, I would say it's all you need to know about how we get saved. And especially what you need to do to be saved. It's everything you need right there. Now, in 9, 10, and 11, I've said this a couple of times. Bear with me as I say it one more time. Because if you've been reading carefully and attentively, you've probably had one of those moments of like, oh, I'm not sure I get that. Or something like this. Paul, would you please break those long sentences into short sound bites? It's like the period was no friend to Paul. He just kept moving on in his thoughts. And you can understand it because it was one continuous thought, beautiful, beautiful truth. But it is strong truth. It's strong theology. And I want to say this to you. Don't be intimidated by strong theology and strong truth in Scripture. Stay at it. Keep reading. This is not over your head. As you continue to read and compare it with everything else you learn in Scripture, it will become clearer to you. Now, there will still be mysteries, but it'll become clearer to you. How many of you have the Where's Waldo books at home? Let me see the hands of those. Did any of you ever have a Where the Heck is Waldo moment as you were looking through the Where's Waldo? And you looked at that page and you thought, he's not in there anywhere. And let me see the hands of those that were determined. They're fooling me on this one. They didn't put him in. And then your smart aleck brother walks over and says, oh, he's right there. You know, thank you so much. But he was right there. And if you kept looking, you'd find it. How many of you do word finds? Anybody do word finds? It's the same thing. If you do those great big ones and you got that long list of words, you think, there's no way that one's in there. I've looked everywhere. And then if you look at it enough, there it is. It pops. If you continue to stay on the text, you'll be surprised at how much of it just kind of rises out of the text. Just stay with it. Stay on it. In fact, Paul seems to have a couple of those moments where he says, I'm not even sure that I understand the depth of the mysteries that I'm telling you about. There's one moment back in chapter 9. In fact, you got the card this morning. Would you pull that out if you have your little memory verse card? Because after Paul's talking about, you know, somebody's going to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. How can God do that? How can God just choose some for this and some for that? And there's more that Paul will say about it, but I love the way he starts by saying this. Who are you to talk back to God? Well, Paul, that doesn't really sound like an answer to me. I've got a legitimate question, but the beginning of it is, really, honestly, God can do what he wants to do. God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do. Now, he's always fair. He's always just in everything that he does. And when we get on the other side, we'll look back and we'll say, oh, I see it now. But even Paul says, there's some of this that's over my head. Look at the very end of chapter 11 in verse 33, almost at the end. Paul says this in verse 33. In fact, read it with me if you would. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. Underline that. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Paul says, you know what? This stuff blows me away too. The depth of God's mercy and trying to understand election and trying to understand his sovereignty and what predestined means in its fullest sense with God still being fair. He says there's still some of it that's a mystery. And I think that's just Paul telling us it's his summary statement of what God has done to save us. Now, Romans 9, and Jeff took you through that, it shows us what God did. And it really was all about his sovereignty. And here's what helps all of that to come into focus for me in the sovereignty of God. It's this, that God had this figured out a long, long time ago. God, knowing what man would do with this incredibly wonderful, you wouldn't want to live without the gift of free will, but this dangerous gift of free will, knowing what we would do, God, who is the architect of the plan of salvation, he had this all thought out from before creation. Three times in Scripture, if not more in different words, it says something like this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now keep that in mind too, because the whole flow of that thought is God chose you to be like him, to make you holy. But he chose you before the foundations of the world. Before it was all even designed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read this. He says this, Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now read this next one a little bit out louder than you read that one. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means this, and plus more, but it means this, that God had the rescue planned before the crisis happened. It wasn't just that he was ready. He knew that the crisis would take place. And yet he still went through with the process of making you and I and planting that ability to make wonderful decisions and horrific decisions, knowing what we would do. The sovereignty of God. It's like a little peek that Paul gives us behind the veil, and it's mysterious and it's marvelous, but it says that God had planned this rescue of us before we were even made, before the crisis even came to be. Now that's God's part. But the plan of salvation has another part to it. And that's your part. And that's my part. It's very small compared to the part that God fulfilled, but it's crucial. And without this, there isn't salvation for any of us. It's a salvation. It's a part of the plan, the formula, if you want to look at it that way. It's our part of that formula. What do we do? What must we do? So let's move through chapter 10 here. And starting at the beginning, it's Paul picking up where he started, actually where he left off, but where he began in chapter 9. Do you remember that? In chapter 9, he said, I got tears in my eyes over my people, who were the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Well, he's still standing there with his heart broken, which reflects God's broken heart for the rebel. Tears still running down his face as he says, my prayer, my heart's desire, and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul says, I will not stop praying for my countrymen. I will not stop praying for my people, for the Jews to be saved. How many of you have a name or two on your list, your prayer list, of someone you're praying for to be saved? Let me see the hands. If you don't, oh my goodness. Get your prayer list going. Put the people you love on that list who don't know Christ and do what Paul did. Don't stop praying for them. There's people that Joy and I pray for every single day. Lord, open their eyes and bring them to you and let them see how wonderful you are. Not, Lord, let them agree with us, but God, let them agree with you. And let them see how great you are, how wonderful you are. And Paul said, I won't stop praying. And he said, I would even die for them. Not just die. He said, I could wish that I could be accursed, that they might be saved. Paul is saying, I would trade in my salvation for their salvation if I could do that. Well, Paul, you don't have to do that. But Jesus did do that. He was accursed for us. Now, I'll lay down my life in service to reach people, but not in the way that Jesus did. Jesus was accursed for the Jew and for the Gentile, both to be saved. So Paul starts out with the same heart, the tears in his eyes, and then he speaks about his people, and he says in verse 2, "For I bear them," the nation of Israel, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, he's not saying my people are stupid. He's not saying, that's not what he means by the ignorance there. Because it says in another translation and in other places where Peter will say this, they are willfully ignorant. They don't want to know. They don't want to investigate deep down into the life and the claims of Jesus and see how those, what we call New Testament claims, rise straight out of the Old Testament. They don't want to know that because they're not ready to submit to him. They are willfully ignorant. He said, I'm telling you, my people, they have this zeal, but it's a misplaced zeal. Who in the New Testament was the epitome of misplaced zeal? The man who's talking, yeah, Paul. I mean, was he zealous to stop you in your tracks and to decimate this Jesus movement? He wanted us just to shut up and go away, or he could help us die. And he says that he did. He ran some of our first century brothers and sisters to their grave and was happy to do it. He was zealous. But it was a zeal without knowledge. Listen, zeal never saves anybody. Doesn't matter how zealous you are about your religion will not save you. God will never say to a zealous Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or churchgoer of any denomination, well done. We're not saved because of our zeal for our religion. We're saved because of our love for Jesus. And because we've received his love for us. So the question is not, are you zealous enough? The question is this, are you zealous for the one that can save you? It all depends on who you're trusting. So he moves on in verse 3. And let me read a handful of verses here, all the way down to the beginning of verse 8. And he says this, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness," that's a problem right there. Trying to see to establish their own righteousness, "they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." He's saying this is in your Bibles. It's in the Jewish Bible. They had it in the prophets. They had it in the Torah. He said, but Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law. And here's, you want to be saved by law? He says, well, try this on for size. The man who does those things shall live by them. And you could really interpret it this way. The man who does all those things, not a handful of those things. Well, I'll do the easy things, but I can't do the hard things. No, if you're going to be justified by the law, you got to be justified by keeping all of the law. That's who's justified by the law. Anybody here done that, by the way? Just looking for the perfect one among us? And would you run for office next time, by the way, if that's you? But anyway, I'm digressing. I don't want to go there. Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you." That sounds so much to me like what John the Baptist said and what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is within reach. Oh, it's within reach. But here, it's even closer than within reach. And we'll talk about that in a second. But verses 3 to 7, it's kind of a review of what we studied in chapter 3 through chapter 5 about justification by faith. And he says, they're ignorant. It's not that they're stupid, like I said, but they're refusing the gift of justification, the gift of being right with God, that God will give to all those who trust him and embrace his son. He said, it's yours as a gift, and rejecting salvation by faith, there's only one other way to approach God. If you're not going to approach God on the basis of being justified and saved by the gift of his faith, then you're going to have to try to approach God this way, salvation by me. And you got to establish your own righteousness, which will never, ever, ever measure up. It's just an exercise in futility. In verse 4, Paul says this, Jesus finished the work. He completed the law. He completed it. It's finished. He says in verse 5, the law saves nobody. And I love this, this comparison in verses 6 and 7. How foolish for people to think they can drag Christ down from heaven. And how foolish of them to think they can bring him up from the abyss to what? Well, to be here with us, to help us, to save us. Why is that futile? Because he's already done that. Jesus already descended from heaven to earth and lived among us, walked among us. Jesus already has ascended from the abyss, from the grave. And he offers his life to all of us. So how futile it is to do what's already been done for you. Jesus came and no one else is coming for you. Don't look for another Savior. He is already right here among us. And then in verse 8, he says this. This is so powerful. What does it say? Well, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So you ask, well, what can I do then to be saved? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I know you were thinking it, and your hand was about to go up. But Pastor Bill, then what is my part? Well, here's your part, and you're going to love Paul's answer. Now listen, let's stage it. With the backdrop of all that God has done through his Son, and calling you, and choosing you, beckoning you to himself, with the background of all that God has done, and with the knowledge that Jesus is already here among us, he's already come, Paul says this, the word of faith is near you. How near is it to you? He said, it's in your heart. It's in your mouth. What do you mean it's in my heart and it's in my mouth? Paul says, I know it's there because I preached it to you. I know it's there because I know you've heard it already. The gospel had been proclaimed. Paul says, oh, I'm ready to join forces there in Rome. But he knew that the gospel had already come into that city. And he says, I know it's there because I passed it on to the one who took it unto you. And the word of faith is near you. It is in your heart. It's in your mouth. And it's, I think he's saying this. It's just waiting for you to say it. It's waiting for you to declare it, to confess it, and to call upon the name of your Savior. It's waiting for you. Will you speak that word of faith? There have to be a handful of you in here that are thinking, oh no, here we go. Word of faith. Oh no, here we go. Positive confession from the pulpit of Refuge, Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. I'm calling Brian. You know, this is not that brand of positive confession that's been called by so many different names. A positive confession, the name it, the claim it, the blab it, the grab it. You can write your own ticket with God. No, I've actually heard that. I have a book in my library. It's a booklet. Thank God, it's not a huge thing. It says you can write your own ticket with God. You can command God. Suddenly, you're the sovereign over God. This is not that brand of confession. This is not positive confession. This is gospel confession. This is declaring the truth that has been spoken to us. So what's in my heart? What's in my mouth ready to be spoken? Have any of you said, oh, that was right on the tip of my tongue. I was ready to say that. The words were formed in your mind, ready to spill over, you know, the threshold of your lips and be spoken. That's exactly what Paul's saying. What is it? It's the gospel that he preached. The gospel of God's grace that's delivered to us on the basis of faith. But that gospel, I don't know what you think about this, but that gospel is powerless until you do something with it. It's powerless until you respond to it. Potentially powerful, but you got to set that thing off with that confession of faith from your heart. That Christ is your Savior. So what do we do now? Well, verses 9 through 13 explain all that. He says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you'll believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does anybody want to shout hallelujah for that? Is it really that simple? Really, come on. That's it? That if I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth, that Jesus is my Lord, believing in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I'll be saved? Yeah, it is that simple, but it wasn't easy to deliver that to you because Christ had to be slain, because Christ had to go through that horrific thing that we call the cross for us. But it's powerful. That gospel, when I ignite it with the simplest little bit of faith It's alive now in me. I want to read the rest of these verses one more time. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever. Do you know that verse? Have you heard that verse recently? Would you say it with me? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't play around with, well, wait a minute. What if he doesn't want me? He wants you. Scripture makes it clear he wants you. He desires all men to be saved. What if I'm not chosen? Do you have the least bit of a desire to know God and have your sins forgiven? Have you ever thought about just saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross? Then he wants you. What if I pray and I'm not one of the chosen? Well, suddenly you are one of the chosen. And leave all of that that's behind the veil, well, leave it where it is. And trust God to sort all that out, but respond to him when he calls you. Now, I want you to see three words because they all go together. Confess and believe and call. In verse 9, it says, confess with your mouth. What? Confess what? That Jesus is Lord. And when you're saying Jesus is Lord, it's not just saying you're the boss. It's saying you're God. One of the questions we ask people when they're walking into that water to be baptized, we say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And they say, yes. Another important question, do you believe that Jesus is God the Son? See, the answer to that one needs to be yes, too. What you're declaring when you say Jesus is Lord, he's not just my boss. You're not just saying he's my guru. You're saying he's my God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Just discovered this the other day. And I mentioned this guy's name to you. I joke about his name. Not Charles Barkley, but William Barkley. William Barkley, the Scottish commentator, he wrote a series of New Testament commentaries on every book of the Bible, and every pastor that I know has that in their library. I'm reading through these chapters, and I see a statement at the end that it sounds like William Barkley is saying, in the end, everybody's going to get saved. Even those who rejected Christ, they're going to get saved. That's called universalism, and it's a heresy. It's not found in Scripture. And so I looked it up. It was, William Barclay and universalism. There's articles all over that he was a universalist. And maybe it happened after he wrote those commentaries later in life. But not only that, he said he didn't believe that Jesus was really God in the flesh. And a number of things that he said, no, I don't believe that, and I don't believe that. And he had some friends that came, knocked on his door, buddies of his. They came to visit him in his home in Scotland. And they sat down to discuss with him the deity of Jesus. And he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you missed a whole bunch in the New Testament in Jesus' words in the red letters. But then one of his buddies said to him, well, let's look at what Paul said about that. And he snapped back, I don't care what Paul says, he said. That makes me want to reevaluate some of his commentaries. It makes me want to find out what part in his evolution of thought led him to that place. But if you don't believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, you've got a different Jesus. So when I declare Jesus is Lord, I'm saying it's God who is in Christ saving me. God the Son and the Son of God, the Lord and deity. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And also in verse 9, it's not just that I confess with my mouth, but I believe deep in my heart that Jesus was raised from the dead to walk this earth again, to conquer the grave for me. If I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, and certainly my Lord, and I believe in my heart that after his brutal death and after his burial, that he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, then it says this, then I will be saved. Now this is not just, hey, repeat the prayer after me, and don't mess with the grammar. Just say it perfectly like I said it, as if perfect grammar is the key to salvation. But it's more than just repeating the prayer. This has more of a ring like a vow, like a marriage vow to it. When you stand before Preacher Bill or Pastor Allen or whoever you're going to stand before to be married to, whoever you did stand before, and the preacher says, now repeat after me. And you know, it is truthful at that moment you would say almost anything that preacher asked you to say, just so that you could this marriage would happen. But the people take it seriously. They hang on every word. They look into the eyes, and I love to watch that up here. As the bride and the groom face each other, and tears, I love to see the tears when they start flowing from the guy. And he's realizing, I'm giving my life to you. I'm trusting you with my life and my heart. We're going to do life together. And they confess and they trust in their heart. It has that same ring to it, that if you will confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, something incredible happens at that moment. You are saved with the heart and the mouth in sync. And isn't it hard to get your heart and your mouth in sync at times, guys and gals too? But you got to get your heart and your mouth together on this one. Or what you're confessing is what you believe in your heart. That God did the hard work of salvation. With the heart, I believe, and I'm made right with God. And with the mouth, I confess, and I'm in the family of God. I'll never forget my last conversation with my dad. Let me qualify that. My last good conversation with my dad. Because we had another one after that wasn't so good. And I put that behind me, and I can't wait to see him in heaven. And here's why I know I'll see him in heaven. Because my last great conversation with my dad, he lived back in Miamisburg, Ohio, near Dayton. And the last night we were there, we're sitting down in his basement, and I had my guitar, and he said, "Hey, Billy, you want play me one of your little songs?" And so I played him one of my Jesus songs, and he said, "I like that." And that was intimidating. My dad was the greatest voice I've ever heard in my life. He was an incredible Irish tenor. And so for me and my squeaky little voice, you know, playing my little guitar for my daddy, he said, "That's pretty good. That's pretty good, Bill." And then I jumped into the conversation that I'd wanted to have with him for 20 years or more. No, I know exactly how long, 19 years. And it was this. It was a spiritual conversation about faith in Christ. I don't know why that was so hard. Why in the world is that hard? I'd had conversation with my mom and my sisters, but I remember sitting there and saying, "Dad, tell me, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead?" He said, "Yeah, Bill, I do." He said, I believe that for as long as I can know, as long as I can remember." I said, "Well, Dad, would you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior?" He said, "Yes, I do, son. I do." I said, "Oh, I wanted to cry." I said, "I want to cry right now thinking about it. But I know on that basis of my dad's heartfelt confession that I know I'll see him because he was saved." Then I said, "Dad, do you read the Bible?" He said, "Oh, no." Almost exactly like that. "Oh, no." He resolved in it. He said, "Nope." And then he quoted what I would say misquoted a verse, probably the way he was taught it. He said, "No scripture is of private interpretation." Well, the way it reads in my Bible, no prophecy is of private interpretation. You can't isolate anything from the word and let it stand by itself. But he had been taught by his leaders, "You can't understand this book. Trust us, we'll tell you what it means, but don't read it on your own." Now that has changed in the Catholic Church. And now they're encouraged to read the Bible, thank God. And now they've got a lot of questions sometimes for their leaders. But so my dad went to heaven 12 weeks after that conversation. And I know that I'll see him because of the one that he trusted in. And he could have had a stronger walk with Christ if he'd been encouraged to just read the scripture. Vince, take it in and love it and learn the word of God. But because he trusted Jesus, I know that Dad is right now with Jesus Christ. He's with him. Why? Because he trusted and he believed and he confessed him as his Lord. Now look down at verse 11 and 12. This is so good because Paul says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And I love that he quotes a passage and then he explains it. He comments on an Old Testament passage where he says this, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." There is only, this is going to ruffle some feathers maybe, there's only one way to heaven, and it's Christ. He is rich to all who call upon him. There's only one way, for the rich and for the poor, for the man and for the woman, for the old and for the young. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are and what floor of your self-named building you might live on and how much money you've got. You've got to come down out of that to the same foot of the same cross that I had to come to and that you have to come to. That same God is rich to all who will call upon his name. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same Lord is rich to all those who, and here's the third part, those who call upon the name of Jesus. It comes down to a simple prayer, heartfelt, focused prayer. Jesus, I confess you as the Lord of my life and the God of the universe, the very creator. And I thank you that you died for me and rose again. Would you take what's left of this life, forgive my sins, and now lead me? Oh, we had an amazing baptism out there after the first service. We're going to have another amazing one in just a few minutes. But at the end of it, I said on the mic, is there anybody else out here? This is my mic. Is there anybody else out there who you didn't come ready to be baptized and you're not wearing a swimming suit, but you know, I've never been baptized since I believed and I'm ready to give it all to Jesus. And this guy, he took his shoes off and his socks off. He stopped there and he just walked into the water. He says, let's get this done. He said, I'm ready, all in. His name is Stephen. And I'm so thrilled for the decision that Stephen made, the last guy that jumped in that water. And you today, if you didn't come ready, you might be ready now. Why not today? You can walk home wet and it'll be a day you'll never forget, you know? Or drive home wet and however it works for you. But it all comes down to this precise formula for salvation. It's very precise. All formulas are precise. And I don't know if you know this. If you know it, some of you will probably shout it out. You know what that is? Some of you know what it is. It's called dihydrogen monoxide. It is one of the most dangerous, deadly compounds known to man. Colorless, tasteless, odorless, 3,600 deaths in the U.S. every year from inhaling this stuff. It's in your house, and it's probably in your body right now. Who knows what it is? It's just water. It's just water. And that's all water is. It's two parts hydrogen, and it's one part oxygen. Now, that is what we call water. But I'll tell you what we call living water is, I don't know how many parts grace, but it's one very important part, faith. And if your faith doesn't come together with the grace of God, you will not be saved until you trust that Savior to do what he did for you. You know what we call that? We call that living water that refreshes the soul and without which you will be parched for the rest of your life. Salvation is his grace and my little bit of faith. But that's the gospel that God extends to you. Confess and believe and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I don't know why this thought came to mind. This is not like some pointless initiation into a club or some brutal initiation into a gang or into manhood. I read this story about this tribe in the Amazon, where the boys in this tribe, 20 times in their youth, before they are considered men and trusted warriors, they have to slip their hands into two gloves. And inside those gloves are these massive ants that are called bullet ants. Because when they sting, it feels like you've been shot by a bullet. They got to do that 20 times for a half an hour each time, and they dance around in a circle to kind of get their mind off the excruciating pain that they have to go through. Boys, there are probably some young men in here that you were jumped into a gang or into a club as a kid, or maybe you were hazed into a fraternity or in the military, and you were beat up, and it was just your pain that got you in. It is not your pain that saves you. It was Jesus' pain that saves you. And he took all that pain for you. And what he asked you to do is just walk into the family with faith in Jesus Christ and with that confession, that sincere confession upon your heart that you're ready to live for him. Okay, that's salvation. That's our little part. Now what do we do after that? What do we do now that we're saved? Well, I'm glad you asked that question too. Look down at verse 14 and let me read very quickly through the remainder of this passage. After he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody excited about that? That's how it happens. What do we do now? Well, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace who bring glad tidings of good things. I've heard countless times in my life somebody tell me, "Ah, oh, I got such ugly feet. Oh, I hate my feet. I got such ugly feet." How many of you think you don't have pretty feet? Anybody here think, I wish I had somebody else's feet? So you cover them up with pretty shoes because you feel like you got ugly feet. Hey, forget the pretty shoes and fill those shoes with beautiful feet that take the gospel to somebody else. See, here's what Paul says. What do we do now? Well, now that we're saved, go tell somebody else. How will they hear? Who's they? Well, whoever doesn't know. How will they hear unless somebody tells them? How will they hear without a preacher? How can they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if somebody doesn't go? That's why we stand people in the crossroads as they're heading off to tell someone else, go preach nothing but the core of whatever you do. Go preach the gospel and tell somebody about Jesus. And if you have a heart to do that, you will never be out of work for the rest of your life. I don't know what you'll do to put bread on your table. If you got a heart for Jesus, you don't have to waste another moment of your day, because you turn in any direction, you'll find somebody who needs Jesus. And you get to be the one that gets to maybe have that conversation with them. Hey, what do you know about Jesus? Do you believe he was the Son of God? Do you believe he was God the Son? Have you asked him to be the Lord of your life? Are you ready to trust him with what's left of your life? And then tell him your story. Who knows what God will do? But how beautiful are the feet who preach the gospel of peace. Verse 16, and Paul admits that not everybody believes. He says, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing. One of the most critical verses when you're talking about evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Maybe Paul's making reference to what he said in chapter 1. That even without the written scripture, you've got the testimony of God in all of nature, all around you. And you can see his handiwork. But then the preacher goes in verse 19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. It's that idea that now the Paul says, if you don't want to hear, because he would always go to synagogues and he'd get beat up in the synagogues and he'd get kicked out of town. He said, if you don't want to hear, I know some people that do want to hear. I'll go talk to someone who's waiting to hear that their sins can be forgiven. And so he moves from one place to another. He said, they stop up their ears. I'll find someone else and it'll provoke the people of Israel to jealousy. Oh, the Gentiles got it. Well, I want to get in on that too. And that would be how it would happen. Let me tell you something. I believe with all of my heart, because of what Scripture says, we are the generation that will see a revival among the people of Israel. I believe it's starting to happen in Israel. Every time we go back, they say there's something stirring. There's something moving among the Jewish people. Lots of opposition still. But more and more Jews are beginning to realize Yeshua is Messiah. And they're coming to faith in him. So keep praying for them. Don't give up. Don't stop. He said, I'll provoke them. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. That was me. I wasn't looking for him. And he chased me down. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient, and he uses the word, contrary people. Now, I'm glad I didn't have to preach on Acts chapter 7 in Israel or in the West Bank. Joel Rosenberg did that when we were in the West Bank, and I wondered, how is he going to do this exactly like this in Israel? Because he moved through the sermon of Stephen, which is the longest sermon in the New Testament except for Jesus when he speaks. And you know what Stephen does? He's standing there before the Jewish leaders who are about to kill him. And he says, you are stiff-necked people. You are stubborn. You are always complaining. And here's Joel, the Jewish Joel, standing there saying, let me tell you about my people. He said, we are stubborn. We are stiff-necked. We know how to do nothing except complain. How many of you got a little bit of Jewishness in you, obviously, because you know how to complain too? He said, but they were stiff-necked, but it's going to turn because all of Israel, true Israel, shall be saved. God is going to pull off a revival there that I think is going to blow us all away. But he said, I've stretched out my hand, listen carefully, all day long, to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Well, that can be Jew, and that can be Goyim too, Gentile. You can be just as stubborn. You can be just as stiff-necked and say, I'm glad that works for you. I don't want it. I don't need it. And if you don't respond to the gospel, the simple gospel of what Christ did for you, and thank him from the depths of your heart for coming down from heaven, dying for your sins, you will not be saved. And that's a terrible, terrible decision. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you have heard the word of God. It has to be preached, and it has been preached. I found this little journal of mine in my desk drawer the other day. And I started flipping through it. It's one that I started in June of 2015. And I found these two comments that I had written in it. This one, first of all, this is the first half of Romans chapter 10. The single most important thing on our agenda must be to find the way to heaven after our brief time on earth is over. That's the most important thing you can do here, is to get ready for eternity. And to know that when you die here, you go to heaven, that you're with the Lord. Nothing can be more important than that. The shortest time you'll ever spend anywhere is the time you spend on this planet. And then there's eternity, and that never stops. I turned the page, and this is what I wrote on the second page. The second most important item on our to-do list is to help as many people as possible to get to heaven too. That's the second half of chapter 10. How do I get saved? I confess with my mouth. I believe in my heart. I call on the Lord, and I'm saved. And then what do? I find someone else that needs to know, and I let them know. I was taking notes on Romans chapter 10 a year and a half ago, and I didn't even know it. But there it is. It all breaks down like that. So forget the shoes that you're wearing, like I said, and let your feet be beautiful as they carry the good news of the gospel. Some will harden their heart, but some will open their heart. So let's talk about you. Let's get very personal as we close here. Talk about you and me. Are you saved? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? Or are you still trying to save yourself? And how empty and futile that is. Look up here on the screen. This is what it comes down to. Salvation happens when and only when a lost person cries out with simple and sincere faith to a loving God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Christ died and rose from the dead for them. That's the moment at which you are saved. And you may be spontaneous, just like me. I'm a very spontaneous person, and I never think about reservations, and I never think about buying tickets ahead of time. Oh, there'll be tickets at the gate. And you may be spontaneous like me, but you need this reservation. You can't just show up on the other side of this life and say, I want to go to heaven. You need to make a reservation here. You can show up at the United Airlines desk without a ticket and say, hey, I want first class to Israel, all the way to Israel. They say, oh, well, we're just glad you showed up, and we'll give you one of our marshmallow beds, and you can just sleep all the way to Tel Aviv. You dream on, it's not going to happen. You need this reservation. Salvation requires your response. God's given you free will. This is not a Calvin and Arminius debate here. This is the place where the two of them meet. This is the whole counsel of God. God, who is sovereign, gave you the ability to choose, and he requires you to choose. And I beg you today, choose. Have you exercised your free will to trust Jesus Christ with all that is left of your life? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Do you know that? If you're waiting for God to override your free will and to violate your free will, he will not do that. You must say yes to him. And if you're ready to say yes to him today and do your little tiny part in response to his huge part, then the kingdom of God, oh, it's within reach. You can confess him today, as you confess and believe and call upon him. So why don't we do that right now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, I thank you for making salvation on our part such a simple thing. And really, in so many ways, so logical. Why would we turn down a free gift of salvation? So, Father, I pray for those listening right here, Lord, that they would know up to this point they've never just placed their faith in you, never called upon Jesus. May this be the moment, Father God, that they do. Would you loosen the chains around their heart and overcome those obstacles, Father God? And right now, as they call out upon you, save them. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a minute. And I want to make the most critical and crucial invitation that I could possibly make. Are you ready to say, Jesus, please save me. Forgive my sins. Thanks for dying for me on the cross. I confess my sin to you. I'm ready to live life for you. I want to know you. I want to be saved. If there's anybody here today that's in that category and you're ready to give what's left of your life to Jesus, I want to ask you to raise your hand and we're going to pray together. Congregation's going to pray with you, but who today would say, yeah, Bill, that's me. I'm ready to say, Jesus, save me. Take what's left of my life. Anybody? Lift your hand up real quickly if there's anybody here this morning. Say right down here towards the front. God bless you, man. Yeah. Anybody else that would say yeah? Over here towards the back, all right in the middle of the back. God bless you. I see a couple hands back over there. Anybody else? This is the day of your salvation. This is the day that everything changes for you. Anybody else? I'll wait just one more moment. I'm sure there's some online that are watching too, and you're responding. Please pray with us in a moment when we pray. Anyone else? All right. Church, let's pray with these that have just raised their hand to respond to Jesus. It's not the words itself, but it's the heart directed to God as you call upon him in simple faith. Let's say this out loud together. You either raise your hand, pray with us. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ who came to this earth to save me. I thank you that he died for my sins on the cross and was buried, but rose from the dead. And I open my heart right now and I ask you to forgive me. I say to you, I believe in you. Be my Lord. Take my life and use me for your glory. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for new life, Lord. Thank you. Father, thank you. Thank you for new life that happened here right now, God. I thank you that the past is gone and the new life has come. And bless these, Lord, new brothers and sisters as they start to walk with you, God. We rest on your grace, your unchanging grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Praise God. There is communion that will be served in the prayer room over there. The prayer team's here. Those of you who raised your hand and prayed along to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, welcome to the family of God. Welcome home. Amen. And if you don't have a Bible, we've got one for you. Come down and say to one of the prayer team, I just gave my life to Jesus, and I want to get started reading his word. And so that's how you're going to do that. We're going to sing a half a song, and then we're going to go out to the pool on the courtyard, and we're going to baptize and celebrate with a bunch of people that are ready to take that important step of baptism. So grace and peace upon you in the strong name of Jesus, and tell somebody about his great love. God bless you. I'll see you out there.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.